Let's take our Bibles and open up to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation, chapter 21. As you find your place there, I ask that you stand in respect to the Word of God as we read a few verses here to begin this chapter. We'll start with verse number 1 to grab the context. I know we looked at these first few verses last time out. Let's go ahead and reread those and then continue on just a bit. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers, and whoremongers and sorcerers, and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and as we consider a few simple thoughts from it, we ask that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit's presence and revelation into your word. Bless us now, we pray, for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we consider this passage of Scripture, chapter 21 and the first half of chapter 22, we're looking at heaven. What a wonderful place that is to consider, and a wonderful thought. If we're born again, we know that this is our home. God describing it for us to the best of our ability, using terminology and using imagery that we can picture. But he's trying to use earthly images to portray heavenly images. And I just personally don't believe that it will do it justice. And that when we get to heaven, we'll be in awe, not just at the sight of our Savior, and that we're in his presence, but also just the magnificence of what heaven is and how little we imagine it in our minds here below, because we just can't conceive it. And I believe I mentioned this last week, that we just can't conceive what God has prepared for us. Well, last week we saw that heaven is a dwelling with God. From verses 3 and 4. I'd like to move on this morning in verses 5 through 7 and see that heaven is definite. Heaven is definite. Many people today, though hopefully not in churches across our land, but many people believe heaven is just a figment of our imagination. They're being taught in our government-controlled school systems that, from the very youngest ages all the way on through getting their doctors, they're being taught one thing, and they're being taught that this life is all there is. And so they've got to claim all they can while they're here below, because once they close their eyes in death, there is nothing more. They're being told those things because they probably all originated with the thought that hell is so horrible, there certainly can't be a place like that. And so they try to block that out of their mind while still accepting heaven. And we have our universalists who have done that. And the universalist is just simply someone who believes that everybody eventually is going to wind up in heaven. That's why they're called universalists, for the concept or the theological doctrine of universal salvation. Universalist meaning everybody will automatically be saved whether they want to or not. Now, I have to believe that for some people, heaven would be hell if they were forced to go there, because it is not what they want. And that's unfortunate, because they really don't know what they want. But nevertheless, because they denied hell, but then accepted heaven, they believed that way a long time, but now we're at the point, and that theology has progressed far enough to the idea if there isn't hell, there certainly cannot be heaven either. And so that leaves this world as the only existence man will ever know. And many people rest on that hope. And it is just a pie in the sky hope, not a biblical hope, which is, in fact, an assurance. But what we see here in verses 5, 6, and 7 is that heaven is an assurance. It is definite. It is a real place. It is something that we don't just have as a figment of our imagination, but we understand that heaven is a reality. Look with me again in verse number 5. God says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Now, back in verse number 1, he talked about the new heaven. He talked about the new earth. He says that what we live on right now, this first heaven and the first earth, that's what we live on. We look and gaze into the first heaven. He says they're going to leave. They won't be around anymore. They're going to pass away. And he says on this new earth, there'll be no more seeing. We already talked about that verse, but he refers back to that here when he says, "I make all things new." This is a statement coming from Almighty God who dwells in that heaven, who has created this first heaven and this first earth, who has created you and I out of the dust of the ground and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. The God who exists in eternity has given us His word that He will make all things new. And so who are we as men to say that this earth is all that there will ever be? This is the only experience we'll ever have. Our consciousness will cease at our death. How can we say that when the God who created us tells us very emphatically what He's going to do? And that's to make a new heaven and a new earth. And so He goes on in verse number 5 to say, "And He said unto me, Write, for these words are what? True and faithful." True and faithful. There is no error, and they're reliable. True and faithful. He's not giving us lies. He's not giving us theories. He's not giving us things that might potentially happen. But He's telling us the truth. And that's just the way God is. In fact, He said in John chapter 14 that He is the truth. And so if He is the truth, there is nothing that He can say, nothing that He can do that is not truth. And so when we have His word on something, that makes it pretty definite. It doesn't matter what man might say and what man might deny. All that matters is what God says. And He says that He'll make all things new. And He says that these words are true. And He says that these words are faithful. We can count on them. We can base our lives on them. And we can just simply trust that what God said will come to pass. But He knows the stubbornness in the heart of man. He knows our bent to only believe what we can see. He knows the difficulties and the struggles we have with just simple faith, just simply believing what we cannot see. And so He goes on into the next verse, "And He said unto me, It is done." Now this is a curious thing, because He says it's done. And when He says it's done, He's talking about the new heaven and the new earth. And He's talking about the first heaven and the first earth passing away. And He's talking about on that next, the new heaven, I'm sorry, on the new earth, there being no more sea. And He's saying it's done. Now I look around and I can still see the sea if I was out on the seashore. I can look at the satellite on Google Maps and you can see the sea out. It's still there. We're obviously still on this first earth, and we look in the sky and we realize that it's still the first heaven. How can God say it is done? Now He can say that with the explanation He gives after He says it is done. Because He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." By saying that, what God is telling us is that He has been around from the very beginning of time, and He, of course, preceded time because He is eternal in the past. Never a time when God did not exist. And then when time began is when He spoke these worlds into existence in 6 days, resting on the seventh. What He's saying, when He says, "I am the Alpha and I am the beginning," He says, "I was there before time began." But when He says that He's the Omega and the end, He says, "You know, I am there when time will be no more. I will be there in eternity future that we know as heaven, and lost souls will be in hell for all eternity. He says, and I'm there. And he says, I'm there right now. That's what he's saying here. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and by implication, everything in between. Now, this is difficult for us to understand because to us, time is very specific and very linear. Everything has a beginning. Everything has an end. You don't know the end until you get there. You don't know the middle until you get there. We can look back. That's why we have our saying that 2020, or hindsight is 2020. Because we can't see the future, but we can see what already happened. Well, God is different when it comes to time. And that's what he means when he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He says, I am already existing at the end. He says, I'm existing right now. And to me, the new heaven and the new earth, which has no sea, has already been created. God is trying to assure us that heaven is definite, that it is a real place, that there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. He's saying you don't have to take man's word for it, who are hoping beyond hope that they won't have to answer to an almighty God because they know that they won't wind up in heaven, or the backslidden Christian who is hoping that there is nothing beyond this life because they know they'll have to answer for me as well, to me as well, and they'll see all the reward that has been removed from them because of their unfaithfulness. And they'll wind up in heaven and they'll see all their family that they failed to share the gospel with that is not there, and they'll realize they're all burning in hell because they chose the world over me, and so they're hoping beyond hope that there is no heaven and that this earth is all that there is. That's what God is answering and addressing here, is the Christian who is backslidden, who just hasn't lived for God and knows that their kids and their grandkids and their great-grandkids are all in hell because they chose the world over Christ. I couldn't imagine that. I'm glad that all my kids have made a profession of faith. I'm glad that my older grandkids have all trusted Christ. Because I would hate the thought of them spending eternity in hell. And I just can't imagine the Christian parent who doesn't have their children in church to hear the gospel. Maybe having them there once in a while when they get saved, so they get saved. But you know, those kids aren't going to raise their kids in church. And those kids are going to go to hell. I couldn't imagine my grandkids in hell. God wants us to know that heaven is real. It's a definite place. He says it's already done because he's the Alpha and the Omega. Although we can't understand it and grasp that concept, God assures us on his word, based on his character, based on his person, that heaven is a real place. And he promises us that the rest of verse number 6, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He says there really be this dwelling with God that he referred to in the previous verses that we looked at last time. And so a third way that he's assuring us that heaven is a definite place is there in verse number 7 about the relationship we'll have with him. You know, we have a relationship with God now, but it's not going to be like it will in heaven. We wish it could be, but sin gets in the way and sin parts us from God. We confess it as best we can to stay as close as we can, but we know that this flesh is weak and this flesh is faulty, and that though we want to be obedient all the time, we know that that's just not a fact of life as we live as a Christian. But God says there's coming a time when that sin will be no more, when we will have that unbroken relationship, when there won't be any of the distractions of the world in our way, and we will have that sweet fellowship with our Savior. When that day comes and we overcome and inherit all things, we know that's yet future. And God says that's going to happen. You see, heaven is a dwelling with God, and heaven also is a definite place. As we move along in this chapter, we find that heaven is devoid of the unbeliever. Heaven is devoid of the unbeliever. I believe that's the reason why he has verse number 8 penciled in there. And he gives us a list of things. Some of them are terrible sins, but others of them are practiced even by believers. What about that first one, the fearful? Have you ever been fearful? The Bible tells us that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but he's given us a sound mind. Now, a sound mind is not the opposite of fear. Courage is, isn't it? So why does he say a sound mind? Well, he says a sound mind because we don't have to be afraid of anything if we're walking in the will of God. Because we know that he has our hand and we know that he has our back and we know that we're walking in his will and that it doesn't matter where he places us. Even if it's in a lion's den, those lions cannot harm us if we're in God's will. We don't have to have courage. All we have to do is have a sound mind, knowing that we're walking with God and that we're in the middle of his will. And it doesn't matter if we're down walking through the Red Sea being chased by our enemy. We can have that courage because we have the sound mind knowing that we're walking with God where God wants us to walk and that he'll take care of the rest. It doesn't matter if we're walking through the wilderness where there is no water and there is no food. We know that God can bring the water out of the rock. You see, that's a sound mind. The sound mind is just simply a mind that believes the word of God and understands who God in heaven is. But too often we're fearful. But you know, though, there are those that are fearful of getting saved. Fearful of what they'll have to give up to get saved. I've had more than one friend. I usually tell you about Joe because the end of that story is a good story. He does eventually get saved. But I've had other friends that refuse to give up the bottle. They're afraid that they'll have to give up sin in their life if they get saved. And they're right. They do need to give those things up. God won't force them to, but they'll regret those sins, and those sins won't be as enjoyable, at least they shouldn't be, unless they sear their conscience and quench the spirit so much. But there are those that don't get saved because they're afraid of giving up sin, but also those that don't get saved because they're afraid of how others will look at them, how family will receive them. Think about living in Saudi Arabia. Or in Iran, and you're a lost person, and the gospel is presented, or any nation in northern Africa, you don't hear about that so much. But the Muslims are slaughtering other Muslims and Christians alike just because they don't agree with them. You see, there are those that are going to wind up in hell because they were just afraid of the persecution they'd receive in this life, whether it be slight like you and I would receive in our country, or whether it be severe such as in a Muslim or a communist country. And so he says those that are fearful of being saved are going to not be allowed in heaven. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers. I'm going to say it in case you're not aware of it. That word sorcerers comes from the Greek word pharmacia. Now, does anyone not know what our English translation of that word would be? Pharmacy. Obviously, pharmacy. God is talking about drugs, drug users. Now, the King James Bible is translated 100% accurately because people didn't use drugs so much for recreational use. That's what we call it. Today, as they did back then. As we do today. They didn't use it in that way. They used it in their idolatrous temples. And they would get usually it would be a woman, a priestess, they would get her all drugged up, and then she'd start muttering just incoherently, and they'd translate it, and that would be God's speaking through her. That's just the way they did it. And so when they translated pharmacia with sorcerers is because they had no conception what would happen in our day and age when they translated, but God knew, and so God did it completely right. And so the King James translators did it as it applied in the Bible days. But in our days, we don't have it so much that way, do we? But we have people running rampant, even being legalized in our country today, the use of drugs. We think it's just marijuana, but it's far more than that. Hallucinogenic mushrooms are legalized in a number of states today. God says it's going to run rampant. And God says that's going to keep people from getting saved. You know, I believe that's the reason why my younger brother isn't saved, is he got involved in drug use. And by the time I got saved, he couldn't think two coherent thoughts together because he had blown his mind on drugs. Hell's going to be full of those people. It's unfortunate. If they would have been in the right mind, they may have gotten saved. We don't know, but God knows. And God says that none of these who wouldn't give up their drugs for the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ, to become a Christian, that they're going to be filling hell and they won't be allowed in heaven. He says idolaters. There's a lot of idolaters out there. We think of statues. We think of Buddha and people bowing down to Buddha. And there's literally billions of people doing that and other idols. But we don't normally think of our Catholic friends bowing down to their idols. They're nothing less than that. Their image of Mary, their image of Jesus that they bow down to when they approach the front of their church and they genuflect, that's idolatry. That little piece of bread is not Jesus Christ. He is not kept in a box on the Roman Catholic altars. He's on the throne of heaven. Read the book of Hebrews sometimes. That's where he's seated at the right hand of God. He is not kept in a little box. So to genuflect to that little box is idolatry. There's all kinds of idolaters today. There's our Jehovah Witness friends and our Seventh-day Adventist friends who don't understand who Jesus is. They think he is not God in the flesh, or was not God in the flesh, who has died for their sin and risen again and is now ascended into heaven. They're worshiping idolatry. They've made up their own gods in their own minds. And even though they may not have an image, they're still bowing the knee to a false god. What about our New Age movement friends? They don't call it that so much today, but yoga and all that garbage. They're worshiping their gods. And they may not have an image, but that's demonism called by a different name. As they say their mantra, pick up one word or one phrase, repeat it over and over again. That's how you clear a mind and invite the spirits to come in. That's what it's all about. It's demonism. And they're worshiping those demons, their spirit guides. And as I understand it, that's the religion of our Native Americans. That's how it's explained to me by a fellow who is a missionary to Native Americans on the Minnesota-Canadian border. And he said that's what the powwows were all about. Young man coming of age and inviting their spirit guide into their lives. That's demonism. You see, it's idolatry. And it takes the place of biblical Christianity. You know, none of them are going to make it. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. If we dream up another Jesus, like so many of these that think that Jesus and the sword of the Lord, they've got, I encourage in Sunday school for you to get one. There's only a limited amount, but they talk about, I forget where it happened, but some guy wrote a play that has Jesus coming back to earth and then becoming a woman. You know, dressing as a woman, blasphemy, utter disgusting blasphemy. They have their religion. They have a different Jesus they've imagined in their mind. It's not biblical Christianity. You see, Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. None of these others will do it. And God says none of these idolaters will be allowed in. You know, there's that old joke about the independent fundamental Baptists dying and going to heaven and walking through the halls of heaven. He's walking down one hallway and he hears in one big room a bunch of shouting and hollering and hooting and everything else. And he asks what this is all about to his angel guy. And he asks, oh, those are the Pentecostals and the Holy Rollers. They're having a good time up here in heaven. And then comes by another way and here's all this great big hall of chanting and humming. He goes, oh, those are our Catholic people. This is how they worship God. And then he comes to another place and says, angel guide goes to him, shh, got to be quiet here. The guy asks, why? And his angel guide said, well, this is where the Baptists are, and they think they're the only one in here. And we laugh and giggle at that joke, but, you know, a lot of these people aren't going to be there. They're just not. And that's a scripture on it. If they haven't taken Christ as their Savior and trusting Him and alone, if they're adding baptism to salvation, if they're adding tongues to salvation, if they're taking sin and hell out of salvation, and Good News Publishers used to be a great place, used to produce a lot of tracts, but they took hell out of their tracts, and I mentioned that shortly after I got here, and I don't know if anybody that was here would remember that. I won't use their tracts for anything. I don't care how attractive they are, full-color, nice paper tracts, or the garbage. They're garbage. They don't give you the gospel. Like Joel Osteen. He doesn't give you the gospel. He's made something else up. See, these are idolaters that God says will not be in heaven. So when we're in heaven, we won't be arguing about who is right, who is wrong. It just won't happen. Because most of these won't be there. And I don't take pride in saying that I will be and I've got it right. No, not at all. We've got to reach them with the truth. We've got to realize, first of all, that they're probably not saved and make sure they understand salvation fully. Because heaven is devoid of unbelievers. And we need to come to grips and terms with that. The statement I've heard far too many times. If I heard it once, it'd be far too many. At least they go to church. No, that is not a good thing. They need to be in a church that's preaching the truth, preaching the gospel. Now, I'm not saying independent fundamental Baptists are the only ones preaching it. And I don't believe that independent fundamental Baptists are the only ones who will be in heaven. But I'm saying the only ones that will be in heaven are the ones that are trusting Jesus Christ alone, at finished work, that the blood was sufficient to cover their sin, and that they receive salvation as that free gift. As it said in a verse just ahead of that, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life. The next word, the last word in the verse is key, freely. Can't be earned, can't be gained, even by religious works. And so, if they have trusted Christ through faith in the finished work, they'll be in heaven. It doesn't matter if they're Catholic. Doesn't matter if they're Muslim. We know one Muslim boy who's saved because he attended church here and got saved. And then his dad took him and hid him over in Israel and the Muslim, whatever. We actually talked to him not too long. Well, it's been a number of years now. He's actually living down in Columbus now. But he's a Muslim boy. But he's saved. And so us Baptists aren't the only ones. What matters is what have we done with Christ? Heaven's going to be a wonderful place. When we consider what is written here in verse number 8 and understand heaven is devoid of unbelievers, it might bring pains to our heart to know that some that we care about, if they were to die right now, would not make heaven. But God is telling us this to encourage us. You see, we're not going to have the struggles we have today with the lost when we're in heaven. There won't be anyone up there doing things that ought not be done. There won't be any sin there. And that is part of what makes heaven, heaven. But this morning, as we consider that heaven is devoid of unbelievers, how many unbelievers do you know that you care about? If they were to die right now, they'd wind up in hell. I don't think they'd split hell wide open like a lot of preachers say. They'd sure plunge into those flames and never escape. It doesn't have to be that way, does it? We know that. Hopefully they know that. Won't you take them the gospel one more time before it's too late? Father, we thank you for your word. Encourage us with these simple thoughts on heaven. But Father, let us be confronted with the reality that not everyone will make it. We wish that was the case. Life would be so much more pleasant and easier here below. But Father, confront us with the reality that not everyone will make it. And Father, give us a burden for the lost, especially our family members, our children, our grandkids, nieces, nephews, whoever it may be. And Father, give us the courage to share the gospel with them one more time. Give them one more opportunity that they might be saved before it's too late. Well, thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.